Again, going to Hebrews and Acts back and forth, making these connections, we saw the authority of the Lord, and this is the authority whereby we gather in what God has spoken by Son. It is in that name and all that's been said to us by Him and in Him. Now, as we consider that, therefore, let me just go to Hebrews 13 for a moment. And I just, these are the very clear-cut practical aspects of the church seen in the epistles of the Hebrews. For instance, in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Well, surely that is a commandment for us today, to love one another and so on. And then we have hospitality in verse 2, and we have the promise of the Lord's presence in verse 5. In verse 7, we are called to remember those who went before us, whose faith followed. And so that was surely them in their day, but it's also true of us and the apostles and the faith that they laid down. But we come to verse 10, for instance, and actually verse 9. We're not to be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established in grace, or by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So again, there we have what we've been talking about, the danger of going back to the ritual and that thing which appeals to the senses. We also have in the Ephesian epistle how we're told to not be tossed about anymore by every wind of doctrine, but to grow up in the faith to the full stature of Christ. This is by grace. It is not by any of the provisions in the Old Covenant. In other words, the Old Covenant, which is geared to what we do, the New Covenant geared to what God Himself covenants Himself to do. I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them in their minds, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And then verse 10, we have an altar to eat from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. I would suggest that that has much to do with the Lord's table. Not necessarily the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's table. And that is that great place where all who are the children of God by faith in Christ gather spiritually at that tremendous table that the Lord has spread for us, a feast for us, all flowing from the foundation of the altar of Christ, that place where He poured out His life unto death. The sacrifice of Christ become the very table of God where all of God's grace is given to us and all of His promises are guaranteed to us for our enjoyment and so on, based on the sacrifice of Christ. And again, those bodies, verse 11, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. In verse 17, you have elders. And so again, obey those who shepherd you or go before you, those who lead you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. So we find that there is very practical teaching here concerning things that have to do with the local assembly. But I want to, away from this area, go back to therefore let us go forth to Him outside the camp bearing His reproach. In other words, to Christ as the all-sufficient one. The one we gather in His name and the one we look to from which is supplied every need of the New Testament assembly. I remember going into a situation where the elders in the meeting had brought in a quote-unquote full-time worker. I say that because every Christian is a full-time worker. You are not your own, you've been bought with a price. And your time and your body and your all belongs to the Lord Jesus. There is no such thing, as we said before, as making full-time service, quote-unquote, a career option. Christian, quote-unquote, full-time ministry is not a career option. Full-time Christian service, in that sense, is the responsibility of every blood-bought saint of God. Now, God, in His sovereign dealings, perhaps might call someone to an area of service that now makes it difficult for that person to engage continually in gainful occupation because it would interfere with his availability for the work with which God has called him to. And so all that is there is simply a sphere of service. But just because we are not called to that sphere of service whereby we do not engage in ongoing, continual, gainful occupation, let's say as Paul did or some of those other early missionaries did, does not mean that we are not in full-time service. And again, when it comes to providing financial needs, God never gave gift that it be used as the means for gainful employment. Gift is given for the edification of the body of Christ. And every believer has been given gift to that end and so on. So, now, I want to come back to gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus. I came to this assembly and they had told me that they had brought in a full-time worker. And they had brought the full-time worker because they told me, basically, we're so busy. The pressures of work are so great that the needs of the Christians aren't being met. We're just overwhelmed with responsibilities at work and so on. So rather than things not getting done, we brought a man in. Well, I went ahead and endeavored to ask a simple question. And the simple question that I asked was this. Isn't the first requirement for being an elder that you desire the work of the elder? Yes? Isn't that what the scripture says? Well, haven't you just told me by the fact that you're so busy you can't do the work of the elder that you have no desire for the work of the elder? Or at least there's a greater desire? Well, if you're not doing the work of the elder, why are you still calling yourself an elder? And then, moreover, why are you, by your own authority, bringing in a man and paying him money to do your work? I mean, I guess my question is, why don't you just resign? Oh my. All of a sudden, you know, who? Resign? What the? And what? And the whole place fell apart? Oh, you mean the assembly is dependent on you to survive? I thought we go forth to him. I thought he is able. I thought he's sufficient. You see. Well, anyway, I haven't been there again, and that's unfortunate, but it's interesting how we can get ourselves confused, isn't it? Whoever gave man the right to solve problems by his own ingenuity? And where does it give anybody a right to bring in a man to do the work of God for monetary gain? You see, it's the Lord who puts us in the assembly he wants us. It's the Lord who sends us, isn't it? And it's the Lord that each one of us gives an account to, and so on and so forth. So, I bring this in from the beginning as to the tremendous importance that we practice what we say we believe. Therefore, let us go forth. Notice this. It doesn't say first outside the camp. That's where many people make a great mistake. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, people leave the assembly because things in the assembly aren't what they should be. So, it doesn't say, therefore, let us go outside the camp. No. That's not our motive to separate. Our motive is what? Therefore, let us go forth unto him. That's the one we go to. And if in going there, it brings us out of the camp, well, so be it, you see. But he's the one we're to learn to come to and to look to and to depend on. When I was first saved and I came into the assembly, I'm very thankful for the brethren that were there. And one of the things that they warned me of and taught us was this. Never, brother, have the audacity to pray and ask God to supply for a need that you're not willing to be his answer to. That took me back, you know. In other words, some people say, well, you know, I don't like that church because the elders don't do the visitation that they ought to be doing. Well, then you do it. Huh? Don't criticize them for not doing it if you're not doing it. If you're not willing to do it. So if you pray, oh God, give us men who love the sheep, who will go out and pastor and care for the sheep, the first thing you ought to be praying is, and let me be that man if you would so have me be. No matter what it costs. If you're not willing to be that man and to lay yourself at that altar, well, don't be asking God to solve that problem. Right? It was wonderful. It taught me many things, you see. It is important that we learn that. When the assembly needs evangelists, when we want to have outreaches and so on, who do we go to? We need to go to the head. We need to go to the Lord. We can't solve our problem. We can't bring in our own programs and methods and so on to become what we want to be. We can't do that. We don't have a right to. And if we're burdened about evangelism, and we're burdened about outreach, and we pray about it, in that prayer, what am I asking? Or what am I doing? I'm presenting myself as a living sacrifice to be God's very answer to that prayer. That is very important. I think if we brought that attitude, and we prayed that way, and we were sincere about it, that we would see tremendous things that could be done, that God would do in the local church through us, and so on and so forth. So, this area of right from the get-go, in the book of Hebrews, the Son presented, and then at the end, let us go forth unto Him. He is our confidence. I was meeting with a group of Christians up in Wisconsin area who now are enjoying a lovely, lovely fellowship, a local assembly gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when this fellow first went there, he had a couple people that came out to Bible study, and they met during the week, and then in the weekends, well, each of them went to the Baptist church and someone else. And so this fellow was discouraged, and he said, you know, brother, these people, they just don't have the burden. They just don't have the burden. They just don't have the burden. And finally one day I said, brother, who's your confidence in? You believe God brought you here to Wisconsin to see a local assembly planted, and you're waiting on people to come around? You're going to wait forever. Because the local assembly, its confidence is not to be in the people. Its confidence has to be in the Lord. You start meeting as an assembly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and let God do the work. Let Him be your confidence. Well, he started meeting. And lo and behold, many of the ones that he was counting on never made it, never got into it. You know, they'd want to leave their whatever, pew warming systems and so on. But God raised up a local assembly, and they've grown, and they've seen some souls saved, and it's just been a wonderful experience. They still meet in a little library that they rent, very cheap, but it's tremendous, you see. Let us go forth unto him, learning the sufficiency of Christ practically and experientially in the way that we meet. He is sufficient for every need. Now, as I bring that in, I want to bring it in with chapter 2 a little bit. And chapter 1 brought in the deity of Christ, of Hebrews. And chapter 2 will bring in the manhood of Christ. And the fact that his sufferings were not a negative, they're a plus. And the reason that they're a plus is because how can he be able to supply all your need and be a fitting and faithful high priest if he doesn't know exactly what your need is? And how best to know exactly what your need is if he himself was tempted? Without sin, yes, but he himself had to learn what it took to obey. He didn't have to learn to obey. You and I need to learn to obey. Christ didn't need to have to learn to obey. He always was that. But he did have to experientially learn what it felt like as a man in a godless world to go against the tide and be loyal and faithful to the Father alone. He had to learn that, you see. And so his suffering and his humanity were not a negative. They're in fact a plus that qualifies him to be a merciful and faithful high priest. So when we come into the second chapter, this is what this is bring into us. And I would like to read from verse 5 and so on. It says, for he has put the world to come of which we speak, and he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. And then it goes on in verse 8, but thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Obviously, that's the Christ, but also man. For in him, in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. It's the only way he could suffer death, you know. Couldn't suffer death in heaven. Yeah? He had to become flesh. He had to become Jesus. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, may taste death for every man. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare Thy name to My brethren, in the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to Thee. And again I will put My trust in Him, and again, here am I and the children whom God has given Me. And so it says, verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed does not give aid to angels, but He gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful High Priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for that in that He Himself has suffered, being tested or tempted, He is able to aid or succor those who themselves are being tested. And so what we have is now a presentation of the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ in His capacity to bring many sons to glory. And I want to look at that and emphasize on that, because the Son of God, the Son's great mission is to bring many sons to glory. And He perfects it now through His priesthood. The absolute importance of His high priestly ministry, especially as it is seen in the Genesis chapter 14 account of Melchizedek. I just want to stop for a minute. Remember what the Lord Jesus is doing. He is not only saving us from our sins, thank God He did that, but He must do something else. He must be able to bring many sons to glory. You see, heaven is not going to be filled with people who simply have been forgiven of their sins. That's why we have to be careful in preaching the gospel, you know. We emphasize, do you want your sins forgiven? Do you want to be saved? Trust Jesus. Boom, boom. They push a button. Oh, man, I'm saved. I'm not going to hell. They kick up their feet, sit back, relax, do nothing. But they're going to heaven. Why? Well, I prayed a prayer when I was 7 years old. I asked Jesus into my heart when I was seven. Oh, really? Yes. I'm saved. Well, it's easy to lose sight of the fact that the great work of Christ is not just to forgive us of our sins, but to bring many sons to glory. Now note that in this section of bringing many sons to glory, it is in that context that it tells us why He had to become a man and why He had to suffer in order that He might be able to be a faithful and merciful high priest to aid us, to help us, to be all that we need in every test and in every temptation. And it is in that context of bringing many sons to glory that we are told, notice verse 12, I will declare Thy name to My brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to You. In other words, sons thus grow as sons by knowledge of the Father. I want to repeat that. Sons can only grow thus as sons by having a fresh knowledge of the Father being declared to them, and they're experiencing the Father in life. And it's in the assembly. And it's in the midst of the assembly that I will sing praise to His name. I will lead the praise in His name. So, we must be able to not only know the Father, but we must be able to see the Father and the trustworthiness of the Father, that the Father would ever be presented to us as the worthy object of all of our affections, of all of our ambitions, of all of our sacrifices. And our ability to render that to Him is possible only through the Father being declared to us. Remember George Walker? I don't know if you ever met that man, but he was an old missionary to Cuba. And he used to say something to the effect, you see a Christian or a young Christian struggling with the world, and you see a young Christian who doesn't have his eyes on the Lord in glory. You give God's people a fresh sense of the Lord in glory and the glory of the Lord in glory, and you'll see a people who are being ongoingly set free from the world and from the things of the world. Ever we're going to make it to glory. The one thing that's going to be necessary is that we have the glory of the Father continually revealed to us. And this glory of the Father that needs to be continually revealed to us is revealed to us by none other than the Son Himself and His capacity to declare to us the name of the Father. Where does He do it? Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25. Don't go there. What was the great danger that the apostle or the writer is dealing with these Christians on? They're under the pressure of losing their goods. They're under the pressure of persecution. They're under the pressure of being mocked. They're under the pressure of being ridiculed. They're under the pressure of losing their parents. Their parents turning against them because of their faith in Christ. And all of this pressure, what does the writer say to them? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Because the local assembly is the place where the risen head, the Lord Jesus Himself, presences Himself. And He does so in a unique ministry and in a unique capacity. And that is His ability to forever declare unto us and manifest to us the glory of the Father. Without that, we can never survive. Now, when we consider the Lord Jesus and who He is the firstborn of many brethren. He is the Son who always did those things that please the Father. He is the one. How did He go to glory? And it's important that we realize that we will not go to glory differently than the way that the Lord Jesus went to glory. He went to glory by way of suffering. Now, obviously, we're not talking now that we're going to suffer for sins on the cross under the judgment of God the way He did. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the fact that though He was a Son, yet God saw to it that He would go to glory by way of learning obedience by the things which He suffered. When the Lord Jesus went to Calvary, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 calls it an act of worship. It says that He, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without spot to God. That was happening there at Calvary. In other words, there at Calvary, Satan and all the world and all that Satan could bring against the Son was brought to bear upon Him to get Him to break in His absolute confidence in the Father. To get the Son to give up His absolute devotion to the Father. In other words, that suffering or problems or pain or ridicule in this life, it could be, it come to a point where the Father wasn't worthy of it. But the cross forever stands, doesn't it? As that monument where the Son not only declared to us the glory of the Father, I have glorified Thy name, He said. I have finish the work Thou hast given me to do. The cross forever stands that nothing this world could do could break the Lord Jesus' confidence in His Father. And He forever has established the fact that the Father is worthy of it all. And what took Him to that cross, even though it cost Him His life, we read from the psalmist, for He knew that Thou would not leave my soul in Hades, neither would Thou allow Thy Holy One to suffer or see corruption. There the Father responded to that obedient Son. And now we see the place that God has given to the man who was wholly obedient to Him. Because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God hath highly exalted him and given him a place which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is what His ability, therefore, is. To so reveal the Father to us in a real way in the assembly that our hearts are continuously energized and enabled to go on by faith. The great danger of the Hebrew Christians was that they were giving up their faith. and they were giving up their confidence in God because of the pressures that were brought to bear upon them in this life. So, the Lord Jesus, in His high priestly capacity in ministry, and how He has been perfected as a high priest, and the absolute need that we have of Him functioning in that capacity, if ever we're going to be trained and make it to glory. And I want to go to Genesis 14 for a minute, please. The importance of the training of the Lord Jesus, training us for glory. And it is done first and foremost through the revelation that He gives of the Father in His ministry in the local assembly. The local assembly and our fellowship in the local assembly is God's design to train us for glory. Now in Hebrews chapter 14, we see the character of Melchizedek's priesthood. And I just want to bring it down as simply as I can. Abraham went out and he fought the battle, and he set Lot free. Setting Lot free, he was able to gather up all the spoils, and now he was going back with Lot and with all the spoils. And when he was going back, after that tremendous victory, well, humanly speaking, we would think that Abraham needed a French glimpse of God before he went to that war, to that battle. But he didn't get it before he went to the battle. Maybe he was driven by a lot of natural emotion, yes? By his blood ties to Lot. There are many things that drive us, you see. But Melchizedek doesn't appear to Abraham before going to war. He appears to Abraham after his victory. And it's interesting what Melchizedek saw as a tremendous need that Abraham had at that very moment that he had to come and meet. Because if he didn't come and minister to Abraham and bring to Abraham a glimpse of the glory of the Father and his relationship with him, Abraham would have fallen. And so here's Abraham coming back from the victory. And it says, verse 16, so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot, his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So it was at that moment when the king of Sodom, symbol as it were of Satan's self, was going to come out and meet Abraham, that Melchizedek intervenes. Verse 17, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Now notice what Melchizedek did as the priest of the Most High God. Verse 19, and he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High. I tell you, when you get a sense, when you get a fresh sense and feeling of being the blessed of the Most High God of the universe, I tell you, it fills the soul with wonder, doesn't it? All those moments, you see, when the reality of God and who He is and the amazing riches with which He has blessed us with flood the heart. How does it happen? Only Christ can make it real. Only He can take and bring to us that fresh wonder of the reality of the faithfulness of God and God's dealings toward us. John 3:20, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. We need that in the assembly. Oh, how we need to have an ever-increasing and ongoing fresh sense of the glory of the Lord. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. This is Melchizedek's unique priestly function and enablement. He brings and carries with him an ability like that Old Testament high priest that came out of the holiest of all. And the people, when he came out of the holiest of all, saw their high priest bearing their names on his breast. And he had gone into the holiest of all, representing them, and now approved of God. He came out from the very innermost place of God's dwelling and brought God to them, you see. There in that wilderness, how it lifted the heart in spite of all the trials, in spite of the dangers, in spite of the temptations, in spite of the oppositions, there was our high priest coming forth out of the holy place, bringing to my heart a fresh sense of the wonder. God Most High is for me and not against me. Even in Romans 8. Yes, I'm persuaded, he said, knowing that God is for me, that nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And I know, and I'm fully persuaded, that neither death, nor life, nor things present, nor things past, nor things to come, nor trials, or tribulations, or afflictions, nor any created being can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We'll never make it as sons in glory. We'll never be obedient unto the end like the Lord Jesus was without the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus declaring to us the name of the Father. This is what he does. And so here, again, back to Genesis 14. Verse 19, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And here's what Abraham did. He gave him a tithe of all. Verse 21, now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the people, the souls, and take the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Oh, what a tremendous enablement Melchizedek brought to Abraham of the glory of God and the blessedness of God for him that enabled Abraham and equipped Abraham to face the enemy, to walk into the temptation, and to come out, what? Safe. The other side. What was it that did it? It was the unique ability of Melchizedek to declare unto him the glory of God and to give Abraham a fresh understanding, vision, experience of the wonder of God's riches towards us who believe. That's what enabled him to say no to all the offers of the king of Sodom. Take the goods, give me the people. He still makes the same offer to people today, Satan does. You see, have the world, but I want your soul. And when you say no to him, then he flips it on you, and he begins to take away everything from you, like he was doing to the Hebrews. Oh, really? You won't bow to me willingly? Well, then I'll force you to bow to me. Does Job worship God for no reason? Let me at him. Let me take it all from him. And you'll see he'll curse God to his face. What will keep us faithful? What will enable us to go on? What and who alone is able to bring many sons to glory? That's his mission. And it is none other than the Lord Jesus. And it is none other than his unique capacity to declare the name of the Father to us. This is what we need in the assembly. This is the all importance of learning. Let us go forth unto him. Learning to gather in his name. Learning to practically take our need to him. And to look to him to meet every need. And to experience him in his faithfulness as he meets every need for us. Go for a minute to Numbers chapter 6, please. Numbers chapter 6, again, priesthood. The Lord Jesus in the midst of the assembly, his unique capacity. We cannot gather to man. We cannot gather to a sect. We cannot make certain portions of doctrine be ones we make our fellowship based on. Nothing will hold save Christ and Christ himself. So we come to number 6, and there we have an instruction concerning priestly ministry and what the high priest's responsibility was. Notice the beauty of it. I'll just read it basically. Verse 22. Again, priestly ministry, high priestly ministry. What did the children need of Israel? They didn't need in that wilderness. And you notice verse 22, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them. Notice what the priest had to be able to communicate to the people. Notice what their ministry was to the people. Notice what their function was. The Lord bless you and keep you. Oh, we need to have a sense of how greatly God has blessed us. And not only a sense of how greatly God has blessed us, a sense of valuing what God has blessed us with. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put My name on the children of Israel, and I will what? Bless them. The unique high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It knows no substitute, you see. And ultimately, there is none we can gather to, no other name we can come to, no other person we can come to that can effectuate this ministry of taking all of God and the wonders of God and the glory of God and the faithfulness of God and the worthiness of God and all of God's blessings and riches towards us and bring them to us in a manner that we see it, experience it, feel it, and we are brought through this journey with a fresh, vivid, ongoing reality of the glory of God Himself. Though the outer man perisheth, yet the inner man is renewed day by day. It won't be promise keepers who will give it to you. It won't be focus on the family who will give it to you. It won't be Mike Atwood's unique preaching of the Word of God that'll give it to you. It won't be mine. It won't be any man's. Here's whom we need. We need to see the Lord. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Oh, what a lovely thing that is, isn't it? And so we bring the Lord's Supper into the whole thing. And what is one of the primary things we hear in the Lord's Supper? This do in remembrance of Me. It is Him. His unique capacity to bring many sons to glory. And He does it by declaring to us the glory of the Father. Now, I take you to the upper room ministry of John. And you remember, if you go there just for a moment, John chapter 14, please. John chapter 14. And you've read this before many times. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And then He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where You are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, mark this change. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father's house except through Me. Is that what it says? It's not what it says, is it? A tremendous change has taken place. You see, He's going to the Father's house. And in His absence to the Father's house, what do we need to do above all things? We need to draw near to the Father. How are we ever going to draw near to the Father? Well, it can only be by Him and His ministry, you see. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And now it's not a question of the Father's house. We're going to be there one day, yes. But now we're here on earth. And the need while we're here on earth is to ever come and draw near to the Father Himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father, a person, except by Me. And here we begin, therefore, to get teaching concerning the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ, in order to enable us to draw near to the Father in a world where Satan will bring tests, Satan will bring persecution, Satan will bring opposition, Satan will bring pain and suffering and illness and who knows what all to get us to give up the fact that the Father is for Me. That the Father can be trusted. that the Father is worthy of it all. And if ever we're going to be aggressively strengthened to vividly be near the Father and draw near to Him and know His acceptance and know the worthiness and the value of living for Him, it's going to be because the Father, in all of His glory, must be brought home to my heart in a fresh, vivid manifestation. And that only the Son Himself can do. And then in John 14, there's another provision that He's going to make. In order for us to walk and draw near to the Father, we're headed for glory, you know. And this is His great mission of bringing many sons to glory. Well, how are we going to be mature sons, prepared for glory, if we're not trained? Sorry, if we're not trained now to live near the Father. So, in John chapter 14, that's okay. The next one that He gives us is this. Prayer, verses 12 through 14. The wonder that we're here, we pray the Father, and we pray the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus, and it's done for us. All the encouragement that comes from what? Answered prayer. And then another one is verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, another comforter, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I will come to you. And now, it's not coming to us like He will come in the second coming. It's coming to us daily and ongoingly, here and now. And the Spirit of God has been given us to get underneath all of our pagan attitudes, all of the consequences of our fallen nature and the damage that sin has done, all of the false concepts we have of the Father. And we have the very Spirit of God that's in us and can get down below our deepest resources of our personality and, to Romans 5 terminology, shed abroad the love of God in our hearts, you see, in order that we might be enabled, in spite of life and all that it brings, to ever have confidence that the Father is for us and not against us. This is whom we need in the assembly. And this is where we need and how we need to meet and to gather. The all-sufficiency of the name of the Lord Jesus and the person of the Lord Jesus to be everything that we need in order that we might be sons trained for glory and ultimately brought to glory having been trained. It is Christ who knows how to do this work, and only He can be entrusted with it. What a lovely thing. So you come to John chapter 17. And maybe that's it there. No, hold on, I'll get this. You come to John chapter 17. And in John chapter 17, you find here at the beginning, as the Lord Jesus lifts up His words and He says, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son might also glorify Thee. Absolutely necessary. If the Father did not raise the Son from the dead and put Him on His right hand, how could He glorify the Father? This is what Hebrews is talking about. After He had by Himself purged our sins, what happened? Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the One who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Look what God has done with the man who refused Satan, who endured the cross, who despised the shame, and was obedient unto death. Take this all in God. Look at God's faithfulness. How did God respond to him? He has given him the highest place in the universe. And it is to this One now that he prays. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Verse 4, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou hast given me to do. Notice what he's praying. He's manifesting the name of the Father. He's making the Father real by his ministry on earth. Verse 6, I have manifested Thy name to the men whom You have given me out of the world. They were Thine, Thou gavest them to me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things which Thou hast given me come from Thee. For I have given to them, verse 8, the words which thou hast given me, and they have received them, and have surely known that I came forth from thee, and I have believed that thou hast sent me. This was how the Lord saw his ministry, coming to earth. No man has seen God at any time, but the Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And here, at the cost of his faithful obedience to the Father, even to the cross, and the death of the cross, he was declaring the absolute worthiness of the name of the Father. And oh, what a price he paid to make him known to us. He who hath seen me, said he, hath seen the Father. And those words he spoke, but hours before, they would see him hanging on that cross, beaten, humiliated, shamed, in agony. And there, that person spiked to that cross, filled with spit, filled with shame, enduring the reproach of them that hated God. The words must have come back to those disciples. Is this what the Father's like? Does God, mighty God that I've never seen, that the heavens cannot contain, does God love me like you love me? And the answer is, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Oh, what a price the Son paid to declare the name of the Father. And such glory that our hearts would be willing to believe, that our hearts would be willing to rise beyond the lie of this world and actually come to believe that God loves me, cares for me, will take personal interest in me, and will take me as his own object of love to train me and educate me, and he will walk with me and teach me, and he will never leave me or forsake me till he has finished the work that he has begun in me. Oh, what a price the Son paid to reveal to us who the Father is and what the Father is like, to declare to us the Father's name. What a lovely thing that is, isn't it? I tell you, without him, we'd never know the Father. Without what Christ has established and made known of the Father, we'd never dare draw near. But the wonder of the prayer is that now as the Lord Jesus prays to be glorified with the Father, we find that at the end of his prayer here, verse 25, he says, O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have, past tense, declared to them thy name. Now future tense. And will, what? Declare it. That the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Where is the Lord Jesus today? Future from that day. Presently, ongoingly, declaring the name of the Father. Well, you read of it in Hebrews 2, don't you? In the midst of the congregation will I declare thy name unto them. And not only does he declare the name of the Father to us, but after having done so, it wells up in our hearts, doesn't it? Where we want to praise, and we want to draw near, and we want to sing. And what does he do then? Well then, the very one who declared the name says, and in the midst of the congregation will I leave the praises unto thee. He brings the Father to us. And he so effectively in the assembly trains us in that tremendous response of ever growing nearer and nearer and nearer to the Father. Devotion, service, adoration, worship and praise, and obedience to his name, loyalty to the Father, till he one day, through life's journey, brings us all the way to glory. Where is this taking place first and foremost? It's taking place in the assembly. May God help us again to see the absolute importance of owning this name and dependence on this name and this name alone. Blessed be the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only one that we are to go forth unto him outside of all religious authority establishment that goes against him, and find in him and him alone all that we ever need, for he is absolutely sufficient to train us and bring us and keep us till he ushers us safely into the presence of the Father eternally. Blessed be His name. May God help us to see, therefore, it's not just some preferential thing when we choose to gather to no other name and we call ourselves by no other name. It is very important, for that is our great witness, isn't it? There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Our Father, we thank Thee. And Lord, we think of that early church, and we think of Barnabas himself when he went to that first Gentile church, even at Antioch. And there, when he came to them, his exhortation was that they should cleave to the Lord. We thank Thee, our Father, that where men fail, elders might fail, where times might be difficult and things very, very troubling, that we have been given Thy very Son to be present with us, that He might be all that we ever need. We give Thee thanks, O Father. Help us to learn these things. Help us to rejoice in heart at the great provision God has made to bring His people to glory. May we ever learn to value the local assembly, and that the way we gather and meet would give witness to the fact that it is to Him, a person, that we gather. And all who come here and gather local church in its fellowship might know that that is the fellowship we've been called to. It is the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We give Thee thanks in His name, our Father. Amen.